Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, please turn with me to the parable that we read together earlier. Certainly the second parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I don't suggest that I'm going to go through the story again. I'm just going to do the application of this parable. We know, don't we, that a parable is an everyday story that has a spiritual or a heavenly meaning. Interestingly, that there were times when Jesus saw fit to explain the meaning of some of his parables. And when he did so, he would always do that with his disciples. And so the meaning of the parable of the wheat and the tares, we have recorded for us later on in this 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Look at verse 36, and we'll use the explanation of this parable of the tares to help us with our application. Now, I've got one eye on the clock, you'll be pleased to know, and it's always very encouraging when the preacher has an eye on the clock. I have a number of things here, seven things, but we may not have time to go through all seven, but seven elements to this parable. Now, as a young boy growing up in Gloucester in the Baptist church there, I had a friend. We were probably about seven or eight, and I remember very clearly listening to our Sunday school teacher teaching us the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I'll tell you why it stood out. Not because he was an amazing Sunday school teacher, he wasn't bad. But I always remember that my friend Mike Jones, his name was, and he took his Bible and he tore part of the page. And our Sunday school teacher, Mr. Green, immediately rebuked him. "Don't do that," he said. Do you have no respect for the Word of God?" And I'm sat there thinking, "Oh, up, hey, up, trouble up mill. We're in for a row here, so just keep your head down, isn't it?" And I'll never forget his response. He said, "Mr. Green, I do respect the Word of God, but I tore the page so every time I turned to this portion of Scripture, it would always remind me of the parable of the tares." Boys will be boys. And every time I study this parable and read it, I think of that story. And I thought, he came over as if he was being so sincere, but I wasn't sure if he really was. And I think that's really the heart of this message, isn't it? That we might put on and project an image. We might look the part. We might sound the part. We might even convince ourselves that we are Christians and that we are right with God. And we can do the things that Christians do. And we can sing the things that Christians sing. And we can say the things that Christians say. And yet, when we come to a parable like this, we are reminded that there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. We are either children of the living God, serving him, living for him, loving him, or we're children of the devil, serving him, trying to accomplish his plans and his purposes. And it's quite shocking, isn't it? And particularly in our society today and in our culture, it's even more shocking. But I think it is shocking in chapel culture, particularly here in Wales, because there are so many who frequent places of worship, and yet their hearts are indifferent to God. Their hearts are cold and resistant to the things of God. And so I gently ask you today, before this holy God, in the name of Jesus, are you sure? Are you absolutely sure that you are a child of God? Now we look at these elements here. Look at verse 36 with me. Then Jesus sent the multitude away. Why does he do that? Because he's going to explain the parable. And his disciples came and said, well, tell us, explain to us the parable of the tares. And Jesus answered and said to them, verse 37, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's the first element here. He who sows the seed in this story, in this parable, is the Son of Man. And we know who the Son of Man is. If we know something of our scriptures, we know that the term Son of Man is found and rooted in Old Testament prophecy. We know that Jesus himself, whilst he was on this earth, he used the phrase Son of Man in referring to himself on no less than 84 occasions. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. This gospel is showing us, and in its immediate context, Matthew is writing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing to predominantly a Jewish audience. Because he wants them to know that who Jesus is. Yes, he is the Son of Man, but he is the King. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Creator. He is the Son of the living God. He's God the Son. He is the one who has made all things. He's the one who sustains all things. He is the Lord. He is the doorway into heaven. No man comes to the Father except through me. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the great I am. And so the Son of Man here in this parable sows the seed. And then the next element we see here, that Jesus says that the field is the world. The field, verse 38, is the world. Now this is a picture of the church in the world, not of the world in the church. I've heard preachers preach that way. Here, really, the field is the church, and the world comes and infiltrates the church and lowers its standards and so on and so forth. No, it's the other way around. It's how God's people, the church, how they live and thrive and flourish, even in the midst of a godless society, even in the midst of trials and tribulations, that God's people, he sustains them. How? By his grace. He keeps them. I remember when I first came to Wales, and there was an elderly gent in the chapel called Mr. Williams. And if you'd say, how are you, Mr. Williams? He would always respond by saying, being kept. You see, he's referring to the keeping grace of God upon his life. And so the field is the world. So this is a picture of the church in the world, how the church functions and operates, and how we as Christians live, rubbing shoulders with unbelievers in this fallen and sad and sinful world. And so the Son of Man is the sower of good seed. The field, verse 38, is the world. The good seeds represent the children or sons of the kingdom. You see, for a kingdom to survive and for a kingdom to be established, it needs a king. And so we're being taught here once again, over and over again, through Matthew's gospel, that Jesus is the king. He is the ruler over everything. He is indeed the one who will come one day to establish his kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth. So the world, the field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the weeds or the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Who's the wicked one? He's the enemy who sowed them. Verse 39, and he's been given an identity. The enemy is the devil. There's another element here that we see, that the enemy is at large. The enemy is real. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, he wanted them to take note. He says, listen now, listen very carefully. You do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but you wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. You wrestle against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. The enemy's real. And yet we know, and we can be encouraged, that for the children of God, he who is in us, the Spirit of God who indwells the heart of each believer, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And so we see here that the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, the tares represent the sons of the wicked one, the sower of good seed is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's his world, it's his church, it's his ministry, and the one who sows these tares or these weeds is the devil himself. Now look at verse 39. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest, here's another element, is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Now we know, don't we, that for the last 2,000 years, since the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that for believers, down through these last 2,000 years, have been looking and waiting and anticipating the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we have a young man who's lodging with us at the moment, and he spends too much time on social media. And I said to him recently, I said, listen, see, if you're not careful, social media will begin to influence how you think, and how you think will affect how you live, and how you think and live will either honor God or dishonor God. Well, he's beginning to heed the advice at long last, but this is the point, isn't it? That many in our world today are taken up with what we call conspiracy theories. And many will say that the teaching, the biblical teaching, that Jesus Christ is coming again and time will be no more, as we sometimes sing, that he'll come and he'll judge all, and the righteous will be swept away to reign with him forever, and the unrighteous will be swept away into a place of darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth in a very real place where God's judgment will reside upon them forever in a place called hell. Now, these aren't popular things to be taught in this day and age, but they're biblical truths, and we need to teach them. See, this parable, really, with all its elements, is pointing to a day of judgment. The point of this parable is pointing to a time when Jesus Christ comes again as judge. And the psalmist reminds us that he will come, and when he comes, he will judge the nations with equity. That we have a God who is not a bystander in the affairs of men and in the affairs of the nations today. We have a God who is seated enthroned in glorious splendor, and yet he's sovereign. He's sovereign over all aspects of life here on this earth. He is sovereign over all things. And yet, some might cry out, well, where is your God? Where was your God on the 7th of October when Hamas carried out those atrocities? Where is your God? And that's not a new thing for people to shout out. It was in the October of 1966. People shouted out, where is your God? When the Abervan disaster occurred. Or the Twin Towers. Where is your God? It's not a new call. It's not a new cry. It's not a new accusation. But I'll tell you exactly. We don't have a God this morning who is a bystander. We have a God who has promised to send his son a second time. And whilst the first coming of Jesus into the world, the hymn writer said, how silently the wondrous gift was given as God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. You know, he came at first Christmas when Jesus was born and took on flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary. He came and slipped into the world almost unnoticed. And the message came to the shepherds. Go and see what the Lord has done, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour. But friends, it won't be like that when he comes again. Because when he came the first time, he came as a Saviour. As a young boy in Sunday school, he used to sing this little chorus. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek, it was to save he came. And when we call him Saviour, we call him by his name. But he's coming the second time. He's coming soon. He's coming as judge. And God will right all wrongs. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And this parable teaches that there will be no middle ground, no sitting on the fence. We'll either be burned in judgment or we'll be barned and know the joy of our Lord forever. Burned or barned. Let's look on at these elements in the explanation of this parable. So he says, as the reapers are the angels, verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. You see that? There will be a separating. At the moment, we live in a sinful and fallen world. We know that the hearts of men are sinful and evil continually. We're all sinners. And yet we see, don't we, some of these atrocities that's been carried out of late and carried out even in our own land. We had some great news recently for a young man who's in our church. He's been waiting 8 years for the Home Office to make a decision whether he can stay here, whether he has the right to remain. 8 years. And do you know why he was here with his mother and young daughter? Because some 8-9 years ago, his wife's throat was slit because she loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And they fled and came here. And now they can say, finally, a judgment's been made. I have the right to remain. And no one can take that right from me. And there will come a time when this parable tells us that when Jesus comes and his angels are the harvesters and they come and reap and they come and gather together, if you like, the wheat and they gather the tares and there's a separation, like sheep and goats, there's a separation. The Lord's, and those who know the Lord and those who are the devil's. Christians, non-Christians, believers, unbelievers, those who have acknowledged their sin before God, those who by faith have placed their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Is that you this morning? Or are you trusting in your own merits, your own efforts, your own good works? Good works will never save you. No merit of your own can purchase your salvation or for your sin atone. But if you trust the Saviour who bore sin's penalty, he'll grant you his salvation for all eternity. Look at the other elements here as we go through this explanation of this parable. Verse 41, Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom everything that offends and all those who practice lawlessness, and they'll be cast into the furnace of fire. This is a picture of judgment. This is a picture of God's eternal judgment upon unbelievers in hell forever. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, here's the comparison, then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, by way of application, we've got two little thoughts here. And firstly is this, that Augustine once said, because of the grace and the mercy and the love of God, that today's weeds can be tomorrow's wheat. Because of the grace, mercy, and love of God, today's weeds or tares can be tomorrow's wheat. Do you believe that? Well, that's three of us. Of course we believe it. Because of God's grace, that he will not send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, until all that Christ had died for are safe, are secure. And so there is still hope because of God's grace. And that's where we come in. Because if we are those who are his wheat, we are part of his harvest, that we are those who have been declared righteous on account of our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in his finished work for us on the cross, having been clothed in his glorious robes of righteousness, that he has raised us to life and he's given us his spirit to indwell our hearts so that we can be his people doing his work and demonstrating and exhibiting the likeness of Jesus in all that we do and say. Isn't that the point of being salt and light? To make a difference? That salt can flavor, and salt can preserve, that God uses his people, his people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's given them, if you like, the power and the ability to live those godly lives that can make a difference in the face of an ungodly society. And it's not necessarily being out on the street preaching. It can involve that. It's not necessarily being in the schools doing preaching. It can involve that. But ultimately, it's about you being you and allowing God at work in your life, just gently sharing with your neighbor, your friend, your loved one, something of the reality of God at work in your life. See, the second little thought in application is this: if we are Christians, then do we understand our mission? And I came across this quote. It was by our dear friend Anon. Have you heard about our friend Anon? Okay. And our dear friend Anon said this: the mission of the church is to sow seed and not pull weeds. I like that. Because an element in this parable was that the servants went to the master and said, listen, we thought you had sowed good seed. How is it we've got tares everywhere? How is it that in your field are weeds? Shall we not now pull them up? No. Wait to the harvest. Lest you pull them up now, you will undermine and you'll damage the wheat. Mission of the church is to sow seed and not pull up weeds. Let me give you some application to that statement. If we're not careful, as Christians, we can become quite judgmental. If we're not careful, it can happen. And we can see the fault in other people. We can see the error of judgment in other people's lives. And we can become quite judgmental. To such an extent that we insist on trying to pull up the weeds in their lives. But in so doing, we can undermine and damage the wheat, i.e., we can damage and undermine the cause of God's work, and we can damage and undermine the gospel and the recipients of the gospel themselves. Our mission is to sow seed and not pull up weeds. Wait for the harvest. There's coming a day when Jesus will deal with all the perpetrators of evil and wickedness. But you see, what we try and do, because it's part of our fallen nature, is that we try to sort things out ourselves. We look for retribution. The mission of the church is to sow seed. That's gospel proclamation. That's gospel living. That's godly living. That's consistent living. That's living under the authority of God's word, displaying and exhibiting the very grace of Jesus Christ, who lives within our hearts by his Spirit. Our mission, our work that God has given us to do, is to sow seeds and not pull up weeds. Here's an old hymn for you. There's a work for Jesus, ready at your hand. It is a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding, yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus, none but you can do. And so today's weed can be tomorrow's wheat, because we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Do you believe that? No matter who they are, where they come from, what they've done, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. So tell the reapers that at harvest, the weeds will be bound and burned, and the wheat will be barned. So I ask you this morning, this is a solemn and sober story, a parable that speaks about the day of judgment. Jesus is coming again. It may be morning, it may be noon, it may be evening, it may be soon, but he is coming again. Maybe that we will be called by God to himself. He will call us. He will then take our last breath from us, and we'll stand before a holy God. In that moment, if we start by saying, the reason I think, Lord, you should let me into your heaven is because you're doomed. The only reason why God should ever let us into his heaven is because of he. It's because of Jesus. He died for me. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And one day, unless Jesus comes first, we will stand before Almighty God. And if he was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? I pray that you'll know why. Because you can point to him, because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Simple story, but it's a sober story because it depicts, reminds us and teaches us that time is quickly passing. So don't let another day go by without the Saviour.